If you want to understand the essence of what Jesus was about, you obviously go to one of the Gospels, perhaps the Gospel of Luke, which gives us the most details about his life from his birth to his death. And you do your best to master that section of Scripture in order to have a deeper mastery of who Jesus was, what he saw himself called to do, and how he went about carrying through on that mission. If you want to understand what the vision of God and Christ were for the church, the place you go is the book of Ephesians. In its 6 chapters, it gives us the most exalted and the most dynamic picture of the church that we have anywhere in Scripture. Now, it doesn't look at the church in isolation from our individual lives. There are as many personal exhortations in the book of Ephesians as you will find in any other book of the New Testament. But as the Apostle Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians to live their personal and individual lives in an extraordinary way, he always does so against the backdrop of their role in the church and the role of the church in God's great scheme of things. In fact, in chapter 2 and 3, he begins to map this exquisite picture of what the church is about. And there is unbelievable language in the 3rd chapter when he says that today, through the church, God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. When he speaks of God's manifold wisdom in Ephesians 3, the word he uses is the same word that the Greek Old Testament, the translation from Hebrew into Greek in the 2nd century B.C., the same word that the Greek Old Testament used to describe Jacob's coat of many colors. God is, through the church, demonstrating his multi-hued, multi-splendored wisdom to whom? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who on earth would that be? About the only thing you can conclude is that Paul is talking about the angels. Peter says that when God was unfolding his plan through the Old Testament, with his prophets anticipating a great glory that would come after the suffering of some Messiah who was going to come into the world, that the prophets, as they wrote those things under the direction of God's Spirit, inquired what person or time they were writing about, and God said, it's not for you to know. It's for a later generation. And then Peter adds, and the angels wanted to know as well. The very thing the prophets were asking were the things that the angels were inquiring about. But God said to angel and prophet alike, it's not for you to know. The day is coming when you will understand. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that now through the life of the church, God is demonstrating his multi-splendored, multi-hued, manifold wisdom to those angels who always wanted to know. In effect, Paul says that God has put the church on cosmic display. It's not just the world around us that is watching us. The angels themselves are being invited by God to look at the life of the church and see the ingenious wisdom that led God to set in place the events that brought Jesus into the world and through his blood, not to just purchase us individually, but to purchase us collectively as a church. And Paul uses 2 unforgettable metaphors for the church in the book of Ephesians. One is that we are the bride of Christ. That just as a man would give up his life to protect his family, particularly his spouse, Jesus gave up his life for this bride, this church. The other metaphor, and one that also is prominent in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that Paul talks about the church being the body of Christ. Now, a husband and a wife have a very intimate relationship. But that's not nearly as intimate as our relationship with ourselves. We know ourselves inwardly in a way that our mates never will, no matter how well they come to know us. And Paul says, our relationship with Christ is to so embody Him that when people see us, they see Christ at work in this world so that we are His body. And He's not talking about us as individuals there. He's talking about us collectively. What we as a church do together. When we ask the world what a church is, they are very likely to begin their definition with words to the effect of, well, a church is an organization that... They may fill in the blank differently. But the world looks at the church as an organization. That's understandable in the modern world of America, because one of the things that sets the distinctively Western culture apart from the medieval or ancient cultures is that we think in terms of organizations. We are an organization-oriented people. We have extensive educational programs climaxing in MBAs at universities all over the country that are teaching people how to go build powerful organizations, manufacturing organizations, nonprofit organizations, commercial organizations, government organizations. We are an organization-oriented people. So it's only natural that when we look at a collective enterprise like the church, we start thinking about it as an organization. And even those of us who are Christians often will use organizational language to talk about the church. But when Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, he doesn't talk about it as an organization. He talks about it as an organism. Today I want to talk to you about organic Christianity. Another trend of the modern world is that things organic have come to be valued. Organic food. Organic solutions to problems. I want to invite you this morning to start thinking about organic Christianity. Because when we begin to perceive the church as an organism, rather than an organization, it makes a profound difference in the way we envision our participation in the life of this organism. We read a while ago from the book of Ephesians. I want to go to the paragraphs that preface the text that we read and then come to that text as we draw our remarks together this morning. In chapter 4, he begins by talking about the type of walk that we ought to have. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore urge you or entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he begins to talk about our personal qualities that should be evident because we are mature Christians. All humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of those things ought to be characteristic of us. But then he almost immediately turns to the organic language. There is one body. Now, I don't know that you think of your body as an organization, do you? Now, hopefully it's organized. But you don't think of your body as an organization. You think of it as an organism. And you don't think of it in terms of its being profitable or unprofitable. You think of your body in terms of whether it's healthy or unhealthy. And what Paul is going to go on to talk about here is how this organism called the church is to evaluate its health and what will make for a healthy bride of Christ. There are a number of things he talks about, but in the midst of them, he says that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to man. He distributed these gifts within the church. We sometimes speak of spiritual gifts. And there are several places in the New Testament, including this passage, where a list of things is provided for us and headed by the statement that these are spiritual gifts God has given the church. Before we get into this text, I want to think a little bit about the concept of spiritual gifts. In some of Paul's listings, such as in the Corinthians correspondence, he talks about some extraordinary gifts. The gifts of tongues, which was the ability to go evangelize in a language you had never studied. What happened on the day of Pentecost when you had people from all over the world assembled in Jerusalem and the apostles began to speak and the people in the group said, how is it that we're hearing these unlearned men speak in the languages of our own culture, our own country? Where did they develop this skill? And so the gift of languages, or what we usually call the gift of tongues, was widely used in the early church to spread the gospel quickly to places where people may not speak the language of Galilee. There were the gifts of miracles. Paul's ability to perform such great works that it immediately authenticated his claims that he was a messenger from God. Peter demonstrating the same power. And so we sometimes think of spiritual gifts as these extraordinary gifts, the ability to do things that are very unusual and not typical of most of us. But many of the gifts that the Apostle Paul lists in some of his chronicles are gifts that have an ongoing need, we have an ongoing need for in the church. He talks about people who have the gift of administering things, putting plans together and executing them. He talks about people who have the gift of generosity, the ability to inspire us by the depth with which they freely give to the benefit of others. And so there are many, many spiritual gifts that weren't intended to serve the short-term purpose of quickly spreading the gospel in the first century to the world and credibly authenticating the credentials of the apostles through the miracles and tongues that they spoke. Rather, these are gifts that are necessary in every age of the church. It's not inappropriate for us to pray that God would continue to gift His church today with spiritual gifts, because we still need the gifts of administration, the gifts of generosity. And we need many of the gifts that Paul's going to talk about in his list of gifts here. Interestingly enough, as just an additional footnote, there are two perspectives or two concepts of spiritual gifts in the Bible. When we talk about spiritual gifts, most of us go immediately in our minds to the New Testament passages, like those in the Corinthian correspondence, or here, where Paul talks about these extraordinary gifts that we sometimes think of as being reserved only for a handful of people. But there's another view of spiritual gifts that comes from the Old Testament. That many times the spiritual gift you have is simply a natural ability, a capability that you have naturally that God enhances when you put it to work in His service and makes you even more effective with your natural giftedness than you were before. Let me show you where we find that concept of gifts in Scripture. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses has led Israel out of Egyptian captivity. They are now out in the wilderness. God has met with Moses in the mountain, and He has given him instructions on how to build the temple, the tabernacle, that will be Israel's center of worship in the generations to come. And in Exodus 31, God is laying out for Moses a plan of action for getting the tabernacle and all of its furnishings built. And at the top of the chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiah, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, along with its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of the sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I commanded you." In other words, God says, "Moses, you've got a lot of talented people around you. They're good craftsmen in all of the skills that are needed to build this. But I'm going to put my Spirit upon them so that they are able to exercise that talent in even greater effectiveness, with greater wisdom and with greater application." Now, many of us have excused ourselves from being involved in contributing to the life of the church by saying, "Well, I'm not a spiritually gifted person. You know, I can't perform miracles, and I can't prophesy, I can't speak." But what this passage is saying is, what are the skills that God has given you? And what may He do with them if you put them to work in the interest of this organism that we call the body of Christ? He built this magnificent place of worship in the wilderness, not by giving people gifts they had never had, but by inviting them to apply themselves to the work of building the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the various utensils that went with them, even cloth making and the designing of robes. And God said, "I will work through those natural gifts to accomplish my design." So, in that sense, we all have something to contribute. Skills that might not seem like they are central to the propagation of the faith, the way that Paul's going to talk about it now in the passage before us, but nonetheless, essential skills for building the church. So, as he talks about these gifts that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesians 4. He says, "And God gave some," or Jesus gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, all of these ministries that he talks about here, these gifts to the church, are teaching gifts. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers. The prophets were not people who foretold the future in the early church. He's not talking about prophecy here from the standpoint of a Daniel or an Ezekiel who wrote great prophetic gifts. When Paul talked about prophets, he talked about someone who did what I'm doing right now in the worship of the congregation. To understand that, just mark your place and turn back with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember, this is the other book in which he talks at length about the the church as a body and talks about the gifts that have been placed within the body. In the 14th chapter, he's talking about various gifts and the unfortunate rivalry that has broken out in Corinth over who has the greatest gift. And somehow those who had this ability to speak in foreign languages felt theirs was the greatest gift, and they enjoyed showing it off. And Paul is saying here in the 14th chapter, no, that's by far not the greatest gift. For he says in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And notice he's saying this to the whole body. I want all of you to seek the gift of prophecy. Not the gift of foretelling the future we're going to see, though. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue, one who can miraculously speak a language he's never been trained in, does not speak to men because no one in the audience understands him. That's a gift for going out and evangelizing. That's not a gift for the assembly. It's a gift for taking the word to a world that doesn't know Christ. He doesn't speak to men in the assembly, but to God, for no one understands, even though in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But listen to the prophecy. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Prophecy in the early church was that gift that allowed some people to stand before the church and exhort it, to comfort it, to console it, to encourage it. And that's the kind of prophecy that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 when he says that God placed in the body various teaching ministries. Some were apostles, especially chosen with a special and unique role. Others were evangelists, really gifted at what we would call today missionary activity. In fact, their word for evangelist really more nearly described the person we call a missionary today than a person who is the minister for a local congregation. The minister in a local congregation is more nearly filling the role that Paul describes here as the work of the prophet, to encourage, exhort, console, and comfort the body of Christ in a given locality. And as we look at this, he says that these gifts were given, and he then lists three things together. These apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, and really if he had had hyphens, he would have hyphenated those two words, pastors who teach, and you can tell that from the Greek structure, even though you can't always tell it from the English structure, that's what he has in mind. The reason he gave these gifts was, in verse 12, for equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, those three listed one after another force us to figure out how that sentence should be punctuated. One of the challenges of translating Paul's writing is that the Greek language didn't use punctuation marks except for periods. They didn't have commas. They didn't have quotation marks. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether something is a quotation or not. We have to just sort of figure that out. And in the King James translation, these three things that are listed, equipping saints, the work of the ministry, and the building up of the body of Christ, were set off with commas, so that the verse would read in English as though the reason we have apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastor teachers in the church is for them to do three things: to equip the saints, to carry out the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ. And that's the reason why the Protestant Reformation came to refer to people who were in the position of leadership in a congregation as clergy, charged with the ministry of the church. But once we think of some as charged with the ministry of the church, the rest of us are invited to be spectators, to be observers, to be back pew critics. But that's not the way it appears Paul intended this to be punctuated. He intended there to be no commas in the list. That what he was saying is, God has put teaching and training ministries into the church to equip the saints And what are you equipping the saints to do? The work of ministry. And when the saints are doing the work of ministry, that builds up the body of Christ. And so even though these teaching ministers have special gifts, the people they're equipping also have gifts. And the teaching ministry is purposefully helping them understand what their gifted contribution can be to the body of Christ. God will partner with them as they invest themselves in the work of the body of Christ. And as all the members link up their mutual ministries committed to building up this body, it grows and it becomes healthy. Yesterday, one of the things that we began our session with was observing that though we sometimes criticize a congregation, including our own, because it's not growing numerically, and we should be concerned about that. I don't dismiss the importance of that. But it's important to notice, that the New Testament talks constantly about the growth of the church. But Paul never scolds the church because it's not growing numerically. Paul never compares the growth rates in Corinth to the growth rates in Colossae. Because the concern is not with numbers, the concern is with spiritual growth. What the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers criticize in the early church is a church that's become lackadaisical about its personal and collective health. Because what he understands is when the church is healthy, when it is growing spiritually, it will be a magnet to the people in the world around it. And the numerical growth will take care of itself. So what we're looking for is not some kind of magic formula, magic program, magic methodology that is going to allow us to bring more people in. The first focus is, are we growing spiritually, individually, and collectively? And when we are growing individually but not committing ourselves to the collective spiritual growth of the body, we've missed our calling. Remember, Paul began this chapter by saying, I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, elsewhere, he says that we are called to a fellowship, koinonia in Greek. Interestingly, before the Apostle Paul, the word koinonia was not a spiritual term in their world. It was a business term. It was applied to a situation in which I might be putting together a business venture. I live in Corinth. I'm going to buy some local goods. I'm going to take them by ship to Africa. I'm going to trade them for goods in Africa that are valuable back in Corinth. I'm going to bring them back to Corinth, and I'm going to sell them and make a profit. But I need some investors to lease a ship and to buy the initial materials. So I come to you, and I ask you to invest in my enterprise. That money you invested was your koinonia. But at the end of the enterprise, when it came time to divide up the profits, you got a portion of the profits proportionate to how much you invested up front. And your return on your investment was also called your koinonia. So when Paul talks about us being a fellowship, the first thing he's focused on is the investment we each individually make in the success of this venture. We tend to think about fellowship in terms of what we get from it. I have people all the time who will say to me, well, I'm not going to that church anymore. I didn't really get much out of the fellowship. And my first question is, what did you put into it? No one in Corinth would be expected to have a right to participate in the distribution of the benefits of the transaction if they weren't invested in the front end of it. And we've let fellowship get equated with social functions. We announce, we're going to have a fellowship meal. Everybody knows to bring something for the potluck. That is such a debasing of the terminology. When the New Testament talks about koinonia, It's talking about what I am willing to give of myself to the common core, the common cause, the common organism called the body of Christ. And what from my giftedness I'm going to invest in that. And then wait to see what God may do with that. When the Madison Church of Christ in suburban Nashville, Tennessee was the largest congregation in Churches of Christ, over 3,000 members at the time, the man who was largely responsible for their evangelistic growth, responsible for several hundred baptisms a year at times, was a fellow who, when he was making presentations on how to build an evangelistic church, would talk about his own journey. And he said, "When I became a Christian as an adult, I looked at what I was gifted at, and I really was a one-talent man. The only thing I could figure out I could do well was direct traffic on the parking lot on Sunday mornings. Because with 3,000 people converging on a neighborhood, it's not in a commercial district. The building is right in the middle of a big residential neighborhood. There are all kinds of traffic patterns, and people are going to be late to services. Unless we have people who can efficiently move the traffic and get people parked." And I figured I could do that. So I committed to help park cars on Sunday morning. And he said, "And the Lord took that one talent and stretched it all out of proportion." I love that principle. And I think most of us who have spent a lifetime of service in the church have seen that little things that we did, the Lord has stretched all out of proportion and given us an opportunity to use that gift or to develop new gifts in ways that we would have never imagined had we not been willing to make the investment up front. And so Paul says that these gifts of teaching and equipping ministries were placed in the church specifically to equip the body, its individual members, to do the work of ministry. And when that's occurring, the body will then build itself up and be a healthy organism. It will genuinely be organic Christianity. And then he elaborates on that as we move into the text that was read earlier. He tees it up by saying that we will build up the body of Christ in verse 12, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a word we talked about in the class this morning. Remember, I talked about epignosis. It's a word for knowledge that means more than just, "I know you." It means to know you intimately. It is to know who you are and what you are like inside. He says, our goal in our personal spiritual development is to develop such a knowledge of Christ that we don't just know the facts about his ministry or the details of his birth and life and death and resurrection. We know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It is a living reality to us. We will all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God as a mature man. Now, this is an interesting word in the original language, and we really don't have a word for it in English. We translate it mature, but that misses a key element of the term that Paul uses here. The word is telos in Greek, T-E-L-O-S, we would bring it into English. And it means the end design for which, the end purpose for which something was designed. So, could I swat flies with this? Yeah? Whap, whap, whap. Is that what it was designed for? No. You know, could I change a light bulb by standing on that table? Yeah? Is that what it was designed for? No. That's the word Paul uses here. What is happening as we invest ourselves and build the body up through what we contribute to the body, we are achieving what God designed us for. He designed us for community. What was the first thing God said is not good? Not good for man to be alone. He built us to thrive in communities, and He built communities to thrive when we each make our own individual and unique contribution to the health and the well-being of that community. And so He says, as the body builds itself up in love, as each member invests himself or herself in its well-being and its maturing, we are becoming what God called us to be, to a full measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer children, not really understanding our purpose in life or being invested in that purpose, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and evil scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. And now verse 16, where I want us to focus by conclusion. For whom, or from whom, the whole body being fitted and held together. How is the body, the church, held together? By that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Every individual part contributing its telos, what it was designed to contribute. And the strength then coming from every joint allows this body to be built up. Now, some of us are at a point in life when it takes a whole lot more work at the gym to get the benefit than we got a few decades back. We've learned that our human bodies lose the ability to be strong that they had in youth. We've just added on to our home about 520 square feet, and I'm finishing out the project. I was moving some sheets of half-inch 4x8 plywood, about 20 sheets, moving them to another location for the construction the other day so I could create the flooring to go in the attic. Suddenly realized that picking up a sheet of plywood and hauling it 50 feet and restacking it isn't quite as easy as it was a few years ago. Sat down and rested a few more times than would have been necessary. So it is natural for our human bodies to begin to atrophy over time, the muscle tone to become less defined, the joints unable to carry as much weight as they once did. But that's not natural for the church. The church should not be atrophying over time. It should be getting ever stronger and stronger. But it does so only when every individual part is exercising its role and responsibility in the life of the church. It is not the role of the younger generation to sit and watch the older generation take care of things. It is the role of the younger generation to pitch in and say, I've got ownership in this church. I've got investment in this church. I've got koinonia in this church. I'm going to carry my portion. I don't know what my gift is, but like that fellow who could only park cars on the parking lot, I'll take whatever gift I've got and I'll start with that and see where God takes it. But I will make my koinonia contribution. And you know the thing that I have discovered about people who approach the life of the body, the life of the church, focus so intensely on what they put into it that they don't spend much time thinking about what they'll get out of it, end up getting more out of it than anyone else. Someone once compared happiness to a butterfly. That if you endlessly pursue it, it will always stay just out of reach. But if you will just sit down, it'll often come and light on your hand. What we get out of the fellowship of the body works much the same way. When our focus is on what we're getting out of the church and our membership in it, our lives will not be nearly as enriched if our focus is on what am I investing in it? Not every investment will pay off, but so many of them will, that in the end we'll look back and say, my, what a rich life it has been. My, what a rewarding life it has been. And we can anticipate the words we'll hear next after that last breath. Enter into my blessings, good and faithful servant. God bless you.